Maybe some of you here have a passport. How many of you have a passport or have ever used a passport? A few of you? Okay. Well, you know that you can't go anywhere without them. Now, this is a rhetorical question. What do you think a passport does? Besides let you pass through a port. Any other ideas? Let you go places, right? Let you travel. And it allows you to travel from one country to another country and cross borders, whether you're walking across or flying over. Now, one more question. How does a passport work? Do you know? Some of you got them. Have you ever thought about it? What's that? It gives you a time. Yeah. And more importantly, it gives us a... let me see if I can read my notes here. It basically establishes who you are, right? For not so you know, but so other people know. And it gives you your identity, or establishes your identity. Now, if you have one or you've ever had one, then you know that they're not easy to come by. They're not easy to attain or cheap. And of course, it's a lot worse since 9/11. It's much more strict. It takes especially recently, you have to have your birth certificate and a social security card and a driver's license and, you know, like a congressional commendation, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's really hard. And just to get that picture, it's serious business. So that once you receive it, then the passport itself becomes a powerful tool for identification. In fact, when you're in those foreign countries that you want to travel to, that passport becomes more powerful than the identification that you use to get it. It's interesting how that happens. So it's your ID, basically. Now, the next thing it does is it attests to where you are from. It confirms your citizenship, what country actually claims you as a citizen, maybe not where you wish you were living, but where you are living. And the third thing it does, or that I see with a passport, is that it shows you it shows that you want to be, or at least want to visit, somewhere other than where you're from. Now, of course, it also serves by its use as a record of where you've been. Once you use it and you start getting the stamps, it's a historical document to show where you've been and at what times. Now, I'm not trying to get all crazy with the whole idea of traveling and such, but there are some great parallels that I wanted to share with you just before we begin our study in Romans. Because actually, well, it's kind of funny, really. It all came about. We were gathered downstairs by around Cynthia's desk, just a handful of us, and we were trying to figure out a catchy name for these Saturday night services. And we were throwing out some really funny and horrible ideas and brainstorming, and it failed miserably. It was, you can see in your bulletin, it's called Saturday Night Service, right? So, I mean, we were looking at, you know, it used to be called, we had it way back when we were downtown, and when we came here, we had Saturday night services for a while, and they were called Saturday Night Alive or Mars Hill, you know, these catchy phrases. We just couldn't, the Lord, I think he just wanted us to keep it simple and call it Saturday night. But we were having a lot of fun with it, and all of a sudden I looked down at the desk, Cynthia's desk, and there in front of me was a passport. It was a copy of somebody's passport that was going on the Israel trip. And all of a sudden it just kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. You know, we're going into Romans. And you know, Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, had never been there yet. And, you know, he hadn't met the people in the church there, most of them. And so here we go. We're, you know, a passport to Romans, a journey through the book of Romans. Now we got this great title, and man, now who's going to live up to that? You know, it's like, so here we are. Now, how many of you have your Bibles tonight? This is an even more important question. Okay. Great, that's awesome. You know, if you need one, if you don't have one, we've got loaners at the info booth, and you can just go there and grab one real quick. But everybody should have a Bible, whether it's leather-bound paper or processors wrapped in plastic for you techies. I know you're out there. I know you guys are out there. And you see, your Bible, bear with me now, your Bible is your passport. You ever thought of it that way? You shouldn't travel without it, especially to a Bible study, but really anywhere. And if you were to get caught in another country without a passport, your dream vacation getaway could quickly become the nightmare that you can't get away from. And you know, believe it or not, the Bible, like a passport, identifies who you are. It's your identification. And maybe you've never thought of it this way, but when people see you carrying your Bible in your hand or it's sitting on your desk at work, they immediately come to a conclusion about who you are. Think about it. They determine where you're coming from. And they may avoid you. They might get excited and say, hey, I'm a Christian too, you know. And you say, where's your Bible? Yeah. But they make a determination of where you're coming from. And they assume where you think you're headed. But even more so, as we look into our Bibles, we find out that we have an identity in Christ and a name from heaven and a citizenship like no other. And the harder we look, we find out that our citizenship is not in any earthly nation at all. We are children of God and already sojourners or travelers or strangers in this land. And it's a foreign land. Often these days, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but there are women from other countries, like the Philippines is one that is real popular, where especially folks from the Middle East will hire domestic helpers and bring them to the Middle East. And as soon as they get over there, they strip their passport from them, and they basically become slaves. They're stuck there. They can't go anywhere. They don't have identification. They don't have money. And they're treated bad. And they're not allowed to leave. Well, you know, we have an enemy also in this land who wants to strip of us of our biblical identity, of our citizenship of heaven. And he wants to steal your Bible from you, your passport, so you can't leave this earth. And so you got to keep your Bible close. Now, Romans is a great place to travel if you want to find yourself and discover your heritage, as well as a vision for your future. It begins with and ends with Jesus Christ, according to God's sovereign plan. And in the bounds of his righteousness, it has been said that if you had no other portion of Scripture but Romans, it's enough, because it's complete in every aspect. Now, it may not cover every doctrine of the church specifically and discuss each doctrine in detail, but it covers many of them directly, and all of them with at least a broad brush stroke. Its overall doctrinal theme is that God is righteous, and we're not. So it's a tough book. Now, this writing, the book of Romans, has proven in modern history to be a most profound work of Scripture, as it has transformed the theology and the lives of many of the fathers of our faith, and has, by the work of the Holy Spirit, through them, been instrumental in forming the very foundation of the church as we know it today. It teaches the truth of God's righteousness and is indeed a practical guide to how a Christian can live a righteous life through Christ. It is also, as I see it, an authoritative work, along with Galatians and others, on salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Romans takes us to the dark place of our dire need for redemption, and it shines the light of God's sovereign plan to redeem us. It explains how grace and faith and right living cooperate together. And before we finish our study of Romans, which isn't going to be tonight, but is going to begin very soon, I promise, we will understand God's perfect law. Human sacrifice, that's us sacrificing ourselves to God, God's relationship to Israel and our relationship to Israel. We'll talk about spiritual gifts, the lost, the lost government, the law of love, tolerance, and ideas such as Calvinism, Arminianism, and our Calvinianism. That'll be exciting when we get there. And of course, we'll see God's heart for his people, and we'll hear Paul's heart for God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. So, open up your passport to the Roman stamp, and let's pray over the word, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and your Spirit upon him, giving him these words that are from no man. They're from heaven. And just what it says to us, the way it describes us and you and our relationship with you and all that you have for us, God. Take us back to our roots, so to speak. Lord, show us your purposes in our creation and your desire for our worship, and how you make it all work together. Lord, how you bring your righteousness that cannot be in the presence of sin, and you partner with us, sinful creatures, without hope, without you, and bring us together by the love of God and Jesus Christ. We just ask your blessing on all that's said and done. Lord, may it be pleasing in your hearing, and may it produce fruits of righteousness in our lives. God, we thank you. Our attention is on you. Speak to us now. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So Romans 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now I'm using the New American Standard, and you might be using another version, so you may have servant or slave or bondservant as I do. But our first point of order here is who wrote this letter? Now, if you have a New Living Translation, it's okay to cheat. Yours says, this letter is written by Paul. And it's actually pretty much in agreement with most skeptics that Paul wrote this letter. Now, he didn't write it himself by his own hand. We actually know that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth in or around 57 AD, and it was with the assistance of a secretary or an assistant named Tertius, who drops us, he gives us a little howdy later in the letter, and you'll get to meet him briefly. And he did the actual writing while Paul and he were in the house of Gaius there in Corinth. Now, moving right along, Paul goes into his introduction, and he introduces himself first as a bondslave or servant, depending on your translation. And he only did this, interestingly enough, in 3 out of the 13 books that he wrote of the New Testament, which makes it worth meditating on for just a few minutes here. Normally, he goes right to the title of apostle, but he is also normally, in the majority of his writings, combating skepticism and defending his authority. But he feels at ease to declare first his commitment to Jesus. Now, like I said, now he's in the final portion of his third missionary journey, and he's no doubt matured somewhat in his approach as far as his letter writing. But also, he's never been to Rome. He's never met the people in the church there. He may have, at some point, met them other places, and they went back and joined together and started a church. But he actually was not there for the start of this church. So he's coming in as someone who's kind of from the outside. They know him, but he wants to be a father to them and introduce himself. And so I think the first thing he does here is he introduces his heart, which is that as a bondservant to God and to Jesus. So Paul carefully chose his words here, and he uses, actually in the Hebrew manner, the Greek word for slave. And Romans understood slavery very well because the majority of the Roman Empire was slaves. But bondsmen, now this is the word doulos. It's every bit one is who consigned to servitude, but no longer by command or force. You see, and you've heard Pastor Bill mention this on many occasions, a slave who has been set free for any number of reasons, maybe he's getting older and he's not as necessary as a slave for work in certain manners, or even a free man who feels compelled to give himself to another in servitude, maybe out of gratitude for saving his life or saving his farm, whatever. They can go to the city gate and they'll have their ear pierced with an awl. They nail it right to the post of the city gate to make a hole, and then they put a metal ring in there. And what this does is it tells everyone that they have, of their own free will, committed their life to this person, their master, or this person that they want to serve. Now, J. Vernon McGee is quick to point out that Jesus never makes any man a slave. Every man must come to him willingly. For Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve, as we read in Matthew 20, 28, and in Mark 10, 45. Jesus is ever leading us by example, never demanding or strong-arming anyone into submission. A definition of bondsman from the interlinear Greek Bible is someone who is devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. And when Paul, in the book of Acts, then known as Saul, was on his way to Damascus, he was hard set against those who were following Christ, and he was basically bringing them into slavery as well. And Jesus stopped him in his tracks, and you know the story. And Jesus said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, to this point, had not thought of it that way. He thought he was after these, you know, these rebels in the church, that he thought he was representing God and they were misrepresenting God. And so he was bringing them into slavery. But Jesus, all of a sudden, puts a new perspective on it, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it took Paul back. And now in some versions, like the King James and New King James, it says something that's not there in some of the original manuscripts, that Paul says, "Lord, you know, what would you have me do?" Kind of introducing this change of heart that Saul had. His heart changed from a slave to wickedness to become a bondsman to Jesus Christ. He made a choice there on the road to Damascus. And after he got his sight back and he got baptized right away and spent some time learning from the disciples and regained his strength, the Bible says this there in Acts, and it says, he immediately began preaching the Christ. He was full on, man. He went from full on against to full on for. Have you given yourself to Jesus? Has there been a change of perspective in your life? You know, it's interesting. My grandson Rain, he's going to be 5 here shortly. But back when he was somewhere around 2, 2 and a half, he started talking pretty good, and he got in the habit of, because he was living with me, and when I would get ready to come to the church for work, you know, he would say, "Papa, do you have to go to church?" And it was so cute, but I knew I had to make a point to let him know that no, I didn't have to go to church. I get to go to church. I want to go to church. I love going to church. I'm blessed to be able to go to church more than most people. And I thought that was important for him to know that. And I hope you've made your choice that way. You know, it still amazes me that when we're growing up and we quickly become conditioned to think from a very young age that freedom is the ability to pursue whatever our hearts desire without any limits or boundaries. And so parents are the enemy because they're in the way of our happiness, and teachers are in the way, and, you know, government policemen are in the way, and, you know, we just want to be able to do whatever we want and be happy. And yet the very things we pursue, we've all been there, the very things we pursue become so addictive and controlling that we never achieve the freedom we thought that they would offer. And before we know it, we become enslaved to them. And the words of Bob Dylan. Yeah, Bob Dylan, I'm quoting Bob Dylan, sorry. "You're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody." And you know, the truth is, you're already serving somebody or something. Praise God. Now, you guys are, you know, here on a Saturday night to study the Bible, so I think we're pretty clear on this issue. But, you know, we've all been through those things, and we still struggle from time to time. You know, maybe we're pushing for ambition or success. Maybe we're looking for strength or beauty or approval or acceptance and affirmation. If you're not sure, there's an easy way to find out. Just grab your checkbook. No, grab your bank statement. Grab your budget. See where your money's going. That tells you who you're serving. And look at Joshua 24:15. Let's take a quick track to the Old Testament here. Joshua 24:15. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, this is the perfect opportunity. If you don't have a pen, you can borrow your neighbor's, or you can write in your neighbor's Bible. 24:15 says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river." Now, I think this is actually pointing us to the gods of our forefathers. What's our family history? What's our upbringing? Are we holding on to those things from the past? Or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living? And that could be, you know, our society and all the things that are pushed upon us on TV and radio and in movies. Those gods, the peer pressure and acceptance and, you know, getting what the neighbor has. But he goes on to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So there's a choice to be made. And Paul has made his as a bondservant of Christ. I hope that you've chosen Christ. Like I said, I believe everyone here has, but I hope that you continue to do so and that you've found true freedom. You know, Paul made his choice to be a bondservant of Christ Jesus. So then he was truly free to be called as an apostle. That was the next step here. He mentions that he's an apostle. Now, the Greek word for apostle means one who is sent. And on a very basic level, that's exactly what it is. It's one who's sent by Christ. And Paul was uniquely commissioned, as you know, on the road to Damascus. Now, for the type of apostle that he was, one of the 12, the originals, we see that there are two qualifications given in Scripture. The first is that you have to have seen the risen Christ. And you find that in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Let me go ahead and read that for you. Beginning with the baptism of John, until that day, the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, they were choosing two guys that fit the qualification of an apostle to replace Judas. And, of course, they chose two guys, and then they cast lots and asked God to pick the one that he would choose, and Matthias was chosen. And there's some discussion about that. He was chosen, and the Bible actually says that, you know, men cast their lots, and God decides the outcome. So we don't have any issue with that. But now as we talk about Paul and his Damascus Road experience, you know, something else is going on here. And Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Let's turn there. It's right before 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9 is right before 10. I'm just helping myself here. I'm not telling you. Boy, so much pressure being up here and having to find things in the Bible. I should have used a little bookmarkers. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:1. The Apostle Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now, by the third question, you understand that these are rhetorical, and the answer is all yes. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So the Apostle Paul was legitimately an apostle. Now the second thing that's required for those apostles is to be commissioned by Christ himself. And we actually find that in Matthew chapter 10. And we can go ahead and turn there since this is a Bible study. Matthew chapter 10. And that's also starting in verse 1. Of that chapter. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now it goes on to say, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he goes on to say other things that giftings that they're going to have, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So we see the two necessities for apostles, for the 12 apostles, and that Paul has met those. He actually, on the Damascus Road, let's go ahead and turn there, the account of the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. And we see, "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things, the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." So he's sending him here. He's commissioning him as an apostle to reach the Gentiles. And we had just read that the 12 apostles originally were told not to go to the Gentiles, just the Jews. So this is something different that the Lord is doing, and doing it in a different way. Now, he was commissioned by Christ himself. The disciples were commissioned by Christ himself in Matthew 10 that we read before his crucifixion. Then on the Damascus Road, he commissioned Paul after his crucifixion and his resurrection. And Paul actually addresses this, speaks concerning this in Galatians in the first verse of the first chapter. And I'll read that to you here. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me." So an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And, you know, a modern day apostle, as I had mentioned, would be probably more of a missionary or a church planter. And you know, necessary to the church, of course, but not like these early apostles who were also given the ability to actually write scripture through the Holy Spirit and given the power of the risen Lord to perform those particular miracles and to confirm their apostleship, as we saw again in Matthew 10, 1. And with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, we see that Jesus himself commissioned Paul and confirmed it to Ananias. I'm sorry, that's also in Acts. Let me look at 2 Corinthians 12:12 and see why I have this written in my notes here, because that would be important, I think. 2 Corinthians 12:12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For what in what respect you were treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you." Forgive me this wrong. This is the Apostle Paul talking about how the signs of a true apostle were performed in their presence by him, again confirming his apostleship and that he was commissioned by Jesus. Now, Jesus had gone to Ananias, appeared to Ananias shortly after the Damascus encounter in Acts 9:15. And Paul recounted his commissioning again in 1 Corinthians 15. So he was separated to the gospel. He was first a bondservant to Jesus by choice, a slave. Then he was separated, confirmed and commissioned as an apostle, sent out to share the gospel. And now we read in that first verse of Romans that he was separated to the gospel. Now we know that the gospel is the good news. And it's specifically the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, according to prophecy, and now he is able to save all who trust in him. And if you read any of Paul's 13 letters that he wrote, you'll see that within the first, most of them in the first verse or the first 3 to 5 verses, he always gives that condensed version of the gospel. Now we see it laid out especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go there. Is this okay? Is this too many scriptures for you guys? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll look at the first 4 verses here. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So this is the gospel. Now, Warren Wiersbe says about Paul that when he was a Jewish rabbi, Paul was separated to the laws and traditions of the Jews as a Pharisee. But when he yielded to Christ, he was separated to the gospel and its ministry. This word separated is important because it means set apart or consecrated or holy. And we would all understand that being separated from things, we all know that. You know, if you want to, if you're into a healthy life and you have to separate yourself from cheeseburgers, the last thing you want to do is go around talking about how much you love cheeseburgers and how unfair it is that you can't have one. And then, you know, maybe I've done this, maybe I haven't, but putting a picture of a cheeseburger on your refrigerator door or your bathroom mirror or the dashboard of your car, and it doesn't matter how big the red circle is and the red line across it, all you're going to think about is cheeseburgers. And it's your first moment of weakness. You're going to go eat so many cheeseburgers, you're going to have to start over again. And I might be talking from experience, I might not. So we know what it is to be separated from something. But the best thing, and we see this all the time in those horror movies, you know, the last thing you want to do if you're running from a bad guy is stop and look back to see if he's still chasing you. You want to just get out of there. And so when we're separated from something, it's different from being separated to something. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, you might as well just keep a finger there in Corinthians. And again, I'm talking to myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. And in this verse, Paul quotes actually Isaiah 52, 11. And the 17th verse says, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, this is in regard here to being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that can be in marriage, that can be in business, that can be understood in a lot of different relationships. The New American Standard says, the original New American Standard says, bound together. Another word for separate, that we understand is the word cleave. And how many of you have heard that? You know what a meat cleaver is, right? There's no tool like it when you want to separate meat from bone or meat from gristle or meat from fat. The cleaver is the tool of choice. But you know that there's another use for cleave, and it's in regard to a relationship between a man and woman, isn't it? The Bible talks that a man and woman should be cleaved together. And in that, we see this idea of being separated to something and not from it. We're bound together with a spouse. So it's more important what you're separated to than what you're separated from. If you're sitting around thinking of all the things you had to give up to become a Christian, or the things you had to give up, the friends you had to leave to get married, you know, if you're thinking of all those things, then I'm afraid you haven't really left them at all. You're likely just one good excuse away from going back to those things or those people and that life. Now, Paul Tripp said something. I'm sorry, I should have researched this. I don't really know who Paul Tripp is. I don't know if he's a good guy or a bad guy, but he said something that caught my attention, and it came through on a tweet actually this morning as I was going over my notes. He said, "You can't proclaim a gospel of glorious grace and lavish love while you are bitter and dissatisfied with God." How true that is. If we're always looking back at what we gave up, what we left, how things are different, then we're not truly separated to God and his gospel. And we can't proclaim a gospel of glorious grace and lavish love because we're just bitter and dissatisfied with God. We're really just going through the motions. So Paul was really separated to the magnificent gospel of God. Now, the word gospel is used in this letter here in Romans in verb and noun forms some 60 times. And it's the gospel of God in that it originated with him. It's no scheme or device of man. It's all God. And it's the gospel of Christ, Paul mentions, because Christ is at its center. Christ the Savior. Without Christ, there is no gospel. He also mentions it as the gospel of the Son of God, because we need to be reminded of Christ's deity. And lastly, Paul actually in one place in Romans calls it my gospel. And it's because it was his entire ministry to bring it to the people and to bring them to Christ. The gospel is not a new message. It was God's plan from the very beginning. Peter recognized it and talked about it in 1 Peter. And we can go there. First Peter chapter 1, we'll look at verses 10 to 12. As to this salvation, Peter said, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow, isn't that intriguing? Things which angels are longing to look into. Those things have been revealed to us through God's word and his apostles. You know, it's interesting. As we go back and forth and we see in Romans here, Paul has mentioned, will mention a lot of Old Testament scriptures to put together his New Testament truths. And I met a man just a couple of days ago who had mentioned a pastor and some other pastors like him here in Hawaii that they believe the Old Testament's done. It's old and it's no good, no need. They see a different God in the Old Testament. It's God, this righteous, angry God. And they see in the New Testament, it's Jesus, this love, this loving and forgiving God. And they don't see any reason to go back. But, you know, it's so simple, but I love what Pastor Bill says. In the old, the new is contained. And in the new, the old is explained. We can't really appreciate one without the other. We can't get the full picture of it without the other. And we'll see more of that as we continue through the book of Romans. But as to this salvation, you know, as Peter had said, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, and he's talking about the Old Testament there, that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time. These things that angels long to look into. Is that enough to make you want to be separated to something? To the gospel of God? It's magnificent, isn't it? Something that will cause you to forget everything else that you had to give up. Peter goes on to say there in verse 3 or 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now hold on to that thought, and you can chew on it for a while, but we're going to go ahead and continue through the text just a little bit more as we get ready to wrap up here. Paul was separated to this gospel of God, which God had promised long before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that's verse 2. Hey, we made it to verse 2. Wow, that's cool. Woo! No. Paul references one of those later in Romans, which we find is Genesis 3:15. Where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I like what John MacArthur says about this. He said, after cursing the physical serpent, God turned to the spiritual serpent, the lying seducer Satan, and cursed him. Now this is the first gospel. It's prophetic of the struggle and its outcome between your seed, Satan, and unbelievers who are called the devil's children in John 8:44, and her seed, Christ, a descendant of Eve, and those in him. And this all began in the garden. Now, in the midst of the cursed passage, there's a message of hope that shines forth. The woman's offspring, called he, we know as Christ, who will one day defeat the serpent. Satan could only bruise Christ's heel, cause him to suffer for a while. But Christ will bruise Satan's head, destroying him with that fatal blow. And when we get to it, it'll be interesting to talk about Romans 16:20, where Paul encourages the believers there in Rome by telling them that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This wonderful gospel was also proclaimed in Isaiah 1:18, where it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And not to forget the example of Abraham when he went to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And Isaac, noticing that, you know, they had wood and everything else that they needed, but they didn't have a lamb. And Abraham said that a sacrifice must be made, and God will provide for himself the lamb for a sacrifice. And, in your own time, as far as Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, you may want to look at chapters 53 and 55 of Isaiah for even more. But this gospel of salvation that we enjoy was promised by the prophets, though they did not fully understand all that they were preaching and writing concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Jesus was conceived in a virgin's womb, the power of the Holy Spirit, as claimed in Luke 1:35, and I think you know that passage. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And in answer to the prophecy there in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." The same Jesus, born fully human and fully divine, we see here a powerful truth in this, his humanity and his deity, the flesh and blood of David, yet the Son of God, and indeed fully God. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and we'll start in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father." Amen. This is a powerful truth that Christ Jesus carried to the very end, physically, to his death on the cross. And his crucifixion proved the depth of his love through the torture and death of his body of flesh on that cross. And his resurrection from the dead confirmed once for all his deity and power over the flesh, completing God's gospel plan. Let me read that to you again. His crucifixion proved the depth of his love through the torture and death of his body of flesh on that cross. and his resurrection from the dead confirmed once for all his deity and power over the flesh, completing the gospel plan and purpose that was God's from the very beginning. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we went through 3, I didn't even see it, but we went through it. Verse 4 says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now get this clear, be clear on this. Sorry, I didn't mean to make it come out that way, but this is important. The resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God. It confirmed it. It declared it. And that's what we just read in that verse. It was declared. Jesus was God eternally. And you know that from John. Let's go there quickly. We have a little bit of time, actually. Let's see. Are you guys still with me? Okay. All right. Woohoo. We might do another verse. All right. Where was I going? John 1. I'm sure you guys are all very familiar with this passage. This is key, isn't it? This is the beginning again. We have Genesis 1, the beginning, and we have John 1, the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Therefore came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about that light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about that light." And jumping over to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Amazing. Amazing. And yet some still have a hard time declaring Jesus as God. You can also see in that same chapter, or in that same book, chapter 17, verse 5, you can mark that down, and verse 24. Look at those, and you'll be amazed. "Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. Yet Christ's deity, to be believed, must be demonstrable. The thing that demonstrated with certainty that Christ is God was his resurrection from the dead." This was a pivotal point. Actually, the word "declared" that's used there in verse 4 of Romans 1 is the Greek word horizo, where we get our word horizon. And what does the horizon do? Well, the word actually means to distinguish. And we know that the horizon very clearly distinguishes between the land and the sky, doesn't it? And it distinguishes for us the beginning of the day and the end of the day. So the horizon is a distinguishing, demarcation of that, and it declares or distinguishes between those things, just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ clearly divides him from the rest of humanity. As the Son of God, and as we know him, the God-man, fully God, fully man. There's one of the oldest creeds of the Christian church states it this way, and I love how simple but profound it is. It says, "He is very man of very man, and he is very God of very God." It doesn't get any clearer than that. He's all of that, he's all man, and he's all God. And it works together. And Jesus said in John 8, verse 23 and 24, he was very accurate when he said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." It has always been the Holy Spirit's work to carry out God's plan. And Jesus demonstrated his commitment to allow all of God's purposes to be fulfilled in him. And according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, just as the apostles were called in God's grace, we are called and have become. It's interesting here in this verse, that was verse 5 and 6 of Romans 1. But I kind of keyed in on this phrase, obedience of faith. You know, faith is a popular term in the world today, and a lot of people say, oh yeah, I've got faith. You ask them what they have faith in. Oh, faith. I have faith. I just have faith. But it's not, there's no substance to their faith. It's not in anyone. But as we see in James 2:17, and you can just mark that down, but faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith, and it can't save anyone. And we don't want to take the grace of God in vain. We want to have that faith that's substantiated in what we've read, this gospel of God that is Christ Jesus and salvation, not only to us, but to the world. In 2 Corinthians, we read that all of these things are from God. Let me read that real quick here for you. Oh, it's in my other Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21 say, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now this is how our faith works. This is how our salvation works. We've been reconciled to God, not in an end to its own. It's not just so you can be saved and live happily ever after. It's not that kind of story. That's not the end of it. We've been reconciled to God so that we can have the ministry of reconciling others to God. That's a working faith. That's not taking God's grace in vain. That's working out your salvation with fear and trembling, actually, believe it or not. Because it's a fearsome thing to stand before somebody and tell them the truth in love. And we find that actually going on to verse in, if we go on past 18 and 19, it says, namely that God was, I read that one. Let me skip that one. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's that gospel again. In verse 1 of chapter 6, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So this is an important study tonight, to be as the Apostle Paul. Like I said, we're looking into this passport not to see about a good man or a great man or an apostle or what somebody else did for God, but to see what it means to us, where we go with it, what it means for our life and our relationship with Christ. Have you made yourself a bondservant? Have you chosen Christ over everything else that this world has to offer? Have you received the apostleship from God? You're called out. We just read it. You take what you've been given and you go out and you give it. Have you committed yourself to that? Have you separated yourself unto the gospel of God? These are the things, the questions that we want to ask ourselves through this study to find out, you know, what do we need to do? How can we make this faith a valuable thing in our life and bring it to others because of the relationship that we have in God? To all who are beloved of God in Rome, that's to you guys. Called saints, that's to you guys. You don't have to be canonized. You're all saints because you're beloved, you're called by God. And peace from God, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.